We've been working through the Gospel of John, and we're in the 12th chapter, so just finishing up that 12th chapter. And this is actually, in the Gospel of John, this is the closing scene of Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry, of course, began when he first entered the scene back in chapter 2 of John, but his description in chapter 1 opened that up when it's talked about the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. But now here in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 33, we're picking up just the last verses of what we did last week. Actually, verse 32 is what I intended there. And Jesus says this, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, here we have the people stuck on their expectations. Now, I don't know about you, but this is something I see all the time. Have you ever noticed, you know, those of us who have other people in the house, that when you're talking to someone in the house and you introduce something and you start to say that person hears you based on what they thought you were going to say instead of what you actually said? Did that ever happen to you? It happens to me all the time. You know, there's an expectation of what's coming next. And so because you think you know what's coming next, then that's where you are. That's where you kind of get stuck. Well, that happened to the people in Jesus' day as well. Now, this begins with Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. That was just a couple of verses earlier in John chapter 12. And he identifies himself as that one who's come. It's the last scene of his ministry, here, of his public ministry, here in chapter 12. He moves in chapter 13. He's with his disciples, and then there's the garden, and there's everything else. So this is his last public scene. He had talked about it being the Son of Man and being lifted up. And then he says, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself." Well, the crowd connects Jesus, who spoke of himself as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. And this is exactly what should happen, because after all, this is who he is. Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man. All of these things all wrapped up. But the problem is our expectations get us confused. And this crowd was still confused. You know, they were fussing about what he was saying, what he was going to do. This was the beginning part of the Passover feast. There was just 5 days waiting until he would be gone from their midst. And so it was a challenge. Now, it makes sense they're confused, because way back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we have these words. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord will do this." Well, that, I wrote 53:7. This one is 9:7, by the way, on that. Stuck on expectations. They thought that these prophecies of old would mean that the Son of Man, the Savior, the Messiah, would reign from now until forever with no breaks. They were expecting a physical reign. They were expecting a human kind of a reign, but God was doing something much more. Their question was this: if Christ is forevermore, then why is there death? Why would Jesus be talking about himself in this way? "You must not be talking about yourself. We don't want our hopes killed. We've been waiting for this Messiah. This Messiah is what we wanted to happen. This is the Messiah that was going to take over, take care of the government, take care of the temple, take care of our hearts and our souls and our futures and all of these designs. Make us great again," kind of thing. If Christ is going to last forever, why are you talking about being lifted up? Why are you talking about hopes? We didn't come to celebrate a dead Messiah. We came to celebrate a conquering Messiah. We don't want a suffering servant. We want a conqueror. We don't want Isaiah chapter 53. We want Isaiah chapter 9, which is the verse that I just read. Chapter 53 and is all about the suffering of Christ. And that's not what they were looking for. Well, they ask the question here, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And you know what Jesus does with that question? He ignores it. He skips right past it, because if you read back a little bit further, a little before this in chapter 12, you see that Jesus had already answered these questions. He just said so, and he wasn't going to respond again. Just because the people were confused didn't mean that he had to repeat himself in this case. Well, it was already explained. He skips their question and instead gives them instruction. He says, see the light and walk in it and believe in it. And this is John chapter 12, verses 33 to 36. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Well, now Jesus is giving them a new offering. The offering that he was giving them now wasn't just to say, listen to me, I am the Son of Man. Listen to me, I am the Son of God. Listen to me, I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Instead, he makes a new offering. His new offering is this: the light is only here a little while. Now, since this was his last message to them, we have this little closure. When he'd said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, he has one more thing to say that I'm going to talk about next week. That's the tail end of chapter 12. But what he says here is, you need to see the light, you need to walk in the light, you need to believe in the light. And really the question is this: what will you do about me? Jesus is not saying believe in this Messiah that's a foreign, strange, new idea. He's not saying believe in this conquering idea. He says, what are you going to do about me? What will you do about me? When you see the light, what are you going to do? The light is here now among you for a little while longer. And so we're invited to respond to the light that's here. The truth is, there was no more time. Jesus came to this point. He said earlier in chapter 12, now is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. This is the end of his earthly ministry. There's no more time. What are you going to do about me? In 5 days, he would be arrested. In 5 days, he would be sentenced to death. And then he would find himself on the cross, as was what he knew would happen. It's like he's saying, it's already sunset. Like a man walking home at night and the sun is setting and there are no street lights and the moon is covered and there's a wilderness out there. You hurry home in that last bit of light so you're not stuck in the darkness, so that you don't head the way that you think is the right way and end up going where you shouldn't be. And Jesus is saying, since it's already sunset and the night is coming, he wants to say, don't get lost in darkness. And that's really a challenge for us all the time. When we have the light, when we have the word, what are we going to do with it? What will we do with Jesus? What will we do about what Jesus wants to do in us? Are we going to walk in that light? Are we going to believe in that light? Are we even going to see that light? Are we going to just turn our backs? It's always a challenge for us, because we're in a world of darkness, and we find those dark corners. We find those places we can hide, those places we think we're hiding from God as well as hiding from people. We come to those times and those places and those things in our life that we decide we're going to tell God what's up instead of listening to see what God wants to tell us. Well, he invites us to see the light, to believe in the light, to walk in the light. Jesus leaves him with this word: the light is soon gone. Whose side are you on? The judgment comes now because this ministry of Jesus that is light has a time limit, at least for his presence on earth. As he was talking to those right in front of them, now we take the words of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, by faith in the word of God, by faith in what he's done in us and through us. But for these people, they had him face to face. What would you do face to face with Jesus? How would you react face to face with Jesus? What would you see face to face with Jesus? Would you see the light, or would you just see another guy who wants to be a reformer and wants everybody to listen to him? Is this really what God is doing, or is this something else? What do you do when someone's right in front of you? And we discover that the scripture itself says that seeing isn't going to be the same as believing. From John 12:37-40, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, seeing isn't believing. They had seen Jesus. He was right in front of them. There were so many signs that he had done. There was so little faith that responded from that. So many things. Everybody wanted another proof. If you're Messiah, show us. Why don't you do a little magic trick for me? Hey, I've got an aunt who has a bad gallbladder. Why don't you heal her? You know, we're always asking for something new, something fresh, something to show us God, when God is already showing himself to us in so many ways all the time, except our eyes are closed. We're not open to the light. We're not seeing what God is doing among us. Unbelief is still the problem. It's still here, just like it was at the very start. In John chapter 1, verse 11, as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Belief is the issue at the beginning. It's a belief is the issue here. Who has believed what he has heard from us is the word that came through Isaiah. Even though he had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. Oh my goodness, such a problem here at the beginning and at the finish. It's this issue of belief, and the reality is we would rather live our lives based on our own expectations of what we think God wants us to do, rather than live our lives based on what he reveals to us as what his truth is. Why is that? Well, we're pretty stubborn, we're pretty independent, we're pretty self-driven, we're pretty selfish. And so we would rather drive the car, we would rather pilot the airplane. We would rather be the engineer on the train. Actually, we want to build the tracks and say, God, you run your train here. No, that's not the problem. Now, we find out that in this whole process, the reason that John brings up the Isaiah prophecies is really that they've already shown their disbelief in God. The Son of Man has been revealed, he's said so, and the people of God, the Jewish people, those who are supposed to be his own, reject the Son of God. They reject the promise that's been given to them, and so their guilt is really their disbelief in God, their disbelief in what God would do, their disbelief that God would do anything outside of what they expect. That ever happened to you? That you're stuck in a little line of disbelief because you have expectations about what God is going to do. You have expectations about what's next. You have expectations about what you see around the corner. And God says, gotcha. Are you ready to see what I want to do in your life? Are you ready to see something new, something fresh, something different? Now, with these people, their guilt is their disbelief in God. And so as Jesus is rejected, the prophecy is revealed, the guilt is there because of their disbelief. And so the judgment has simply been placed upon them because they're judged guilty for not believing God. Don't bother to repent now. It's a little late. As the scripture said, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Don't bother to repent now if you won't have a heart soft enough to see what I'm doing. Well, as John goes on here and this passage about Jesus' public ministry comes to a close, we have the explanation that comes in John chapter 12, verses 41 to 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, did you see that, hear that, connect with that? Isaiah had seen the glory. He had stood in the glory of Yahweh. He had had an amazing encounter with God in the temple where he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. And there was that moment of worship that Isaiah had, and the Lord saying through his angels, you know, who will I send? And he says, Lord, send me. But I'm a man of unclean lips. And the coal touched his mouth. And God said, well, there you go. You'll have the words to say. Nobody's going to listen to you, by the way. But you'll have the words to say. Well, Isaiah had stood in Yahweh's glory. And because of that, he had seen past that into the glory that was given to Jesus. His prophecy extended to Jesus, even though it began there with his own encounter with God in the temple. Now, in all of this, we discover this too. Not everyone rejected Jesus. Isaiah said these things. He saw his glory. He spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. Now, that's good news. Not everyone rejected Jesus. This was not a wholesale rejection. This wasn't 100% of the people. And if the leaders are believing in Jesus, then you know all of the people, all the crowds were believing in Jesus as well at some reasonable percentage, but so many had rejected him that it colored the whole thing. Since there were many leaders that believed, there were many more people that believed, but the problem is their courage failed them. They were not yet disciples. They were believers, but not yet disciples, not yet followers. And that meant that they were unable to confess their faith in Christ. They were unable to take that next step. They were unable to stand bold and say, but I believe in him. Unable to stand there and say, I don't care whether you change my social standing or you bump into my work history or whether you put challenges before me that I'm not prepared to meet, I will stand with Jesus. And that's really the issue that happened here. Not everyone rejected Jesus. There were many leaders and people that believed, but they did not have the courage to stand up against the Pharisees. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess that they believed in Jesus because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. Well, socially, that was a big deal. Religiously, that was a big deal. Personally, that was a big deal. And so from that perspective, we sort of start to understand them. We don't want to be rejected from their community. They don't want to be rejected from their place of worship. They don't want to be rejected from their standing in their community. But the Pharisees were the ones that they listened to more than the voice of God. And there is the problem. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, that applies both to those Pharisees that were trying to manage everybody else's life, as well as those who wanted the approval of those same people. Because when the scripture says they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory comes from God, that's a description of what Jesus often said about the Pharisees, what the scriptures show us about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees did not start out to be the enemies of God. They wanted to be the friends of God. They wanted to be the promoters of what God's agenda was. They wanted to be able to share the law of God in such a way, teach the law of God in such a way that the whole nation would learn it and come under that law of God and follow that law of God. Because after all, if you get everybody in Israel for one whole day acting perfectly and behaving perfectly as the law demands, the Messiah would come and we would be all set. They had a goal there that was for the nation and that was for the people, except they got sidetracked when they realized that people looked up to them because they were teachers of the law. People looked up to them because they knew how to say what was right and what was wrong. People looked up to them because, well, they would be pretty hard on them if they didn't give in. These Pharisees wanted the honor of man, and the problem with some of these not yet disciples, although they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, they did not yet believe in him as the one that would take control of their lives. They believed the Messiah had come, but not that it had come for them. This is our challenge as we begin to believe. Whom do we stand with? And what this passage reminds us is that our private choice also needs to meet a public confession. There should be no secret service in the army of God. We should not be covert agents. Now, sometimes you take that role, but that's not your life story. Your life story should be standing proud with God because you have been brought into the family of God. You have believed in the light. You have seen the light. You are becoming one of the children of God. You are being brought into the family. You stand with God. Guess who my daddy is? My daddy's the king of the universe. Because you've chosen that. Well, it's better to be with God's Savior than to turn him aside. This is a choice we make once in terms of believing in God, but it's a daily choice that we make in terms of following God. It's a once and daily choice. You decide that Jesus is your hope and your salvation. And deciding that Jesus is your hope and salvation, you stand with Jesus, you confess Jesus, you live for Jesus, you invite others to know Jesus, and then you do it every single day. Because every day you wake up, the choice is fresh and new. What are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about following God's word? What are you going to do about ministering love to others? What are you going to do about receiving from God so that you might pour out to others? What are you going to do? See, that's our daily choice. It's based in our once choice of choosing Christ. I pray that you would have that firm and solid conviction of your faith, that you would understand not just that Jesus has lived and that he has died and that he has risen again, but that he is your light. He is your hope. He is your Savior. He is the Word of God living in you. He is the one who has given you the power to become the children of God. Stand firm, choose to believe, follow the light, that you might not walk in darkness. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a Savior. For we are so lonely and helpless otherwise. We thank you that you have sent Jesus not just to be a teacher or a reformer, but to be a restorer of our own lives. As salvation means that Jesus is given as the gift from your own heart that becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to admit to you what you already know, where our shortcomings are and how we need you. And Lord, that you would just visit us with your grace, that you would visit us with your presence, that we would know for sure that you are our life and our hope and our Savior. Thank you for this day. Continue with us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.